with us, we have been working our way through the Gospel of Matthew, and we come this morning to chapter 19, and we're going to read in a moment from 19, all of chapter 19, and we're going to skip the verses from 20, but we'll come back to them in the midst of the sermon. I just wanted to cut that lengthy reading, and though we're not going to spend a whole lot of time on the opening verses of chapter 19, I did want to point out that the reason for that is not to skip that important and necessary text, but because we already dealt with that early on in this series. So you can go back to June 30th on our website if you're interested, and you can listen to the sermon from Matthew chapter 5, verses 31 and 32, as well as 19, 3 through 12. Now, I am going to comment on those in a moment, but I just wanted to emphasize the fact that I'm not skipping over that as much as we've already covered it. So as we look at Matthew 19, let me invite you to stand for the reading of God's word once again, and then we will dive in. Let me just say a brief prayer real quick. Father, as we read your word once again this morning, and as we prepare to engage with the preaching of your word, we ask that you would fill our hearts and minds with your spirit, that we might be attentive to what it is you would have us hear and what you would have us do in response to the gospel as it is presented in this text. Be with us now, we pray, in Jesus' name. Amen. Matthew chapter 19, starting in verse 3. And Pharisees came up to Jesus and tested him by asking, "Is it lawful to divorce one's wife for any cause?" He answered, "Have you not read that he who created them from the beginning made them male and female and said, 'Therefore a man shall leave his father and mother and hold fast to his wife, and the two shall become one flesh?' So they are no longer two, but one flesh. What therefore God has joined together, let not man separate." They said to him, "Why then did Moses command one to give a certificate of divorce and send her away?" He said to them, "Because of your hardness of hearts, Moses allowed you to divorce your wives, but from the beginning it was not so. And I say to you, whoever divorces his wife except for sexual immorality and marries another commits adultery." The disciples said to him, "If such is the case of a man with his wife, it is better not to marry." But he said to them, "Not everyone can receive this saying, but only those to whom it is given. For there are eunuchs who have been so from birth, and there are eunuchs who have been made eunuchs by men. And there are eunuchs who have made themselves eunuchs for the sake of the kingdom of heaven. Let the one who is able to receive this receive it." Then children were brought to him, that he might lay his hands on them and pray. And the disciples rebuked the people, and Jesus said, "Let the children come to me, and do not hinder them, for to such belongs the kingdom of heaven." And he laid his hands on them and went away. And behold, a man came to him saying, "Teacher, what good deed must I do to have eternal life?" And he said to him, "Why do you ask me about what is good? There's only one who is good. If you would enter life, keep the commandments." And he said to him, "Which ones?" And Jesus said, "You shall not murder, you shall not commit adultery, you shall not steal, you shall not bear false witness, honor your father and mother, and you shall love your neighbor as yourself." The young man said to him, "All these I have kept. What do I still lack?" Jesus said to him, "If you would be perfect, go sell what you possess and give to the poor, and you will have treasure in heaven. And come, follow me." When the young man heard this, he went away sorrowful, for he had great possessions. And Jesus said to his disciples, "Truly I say to you, only with difficulty will a rich person enter the kingdom of heaven. Again, I tell you, it is easier for a camel to go through the eye of a needle than for a rich person to enter the kingdom of God." When the disciples heard this, they were greatly astonished, saying, "Who then can be saved?" But Jesus looked at them and said, "With man, this is impossible, but with God, all things are possible." Then Peter said in reply, "See, we have left everything to follow you. What then will we have?" Jesus said to them, "Truly, I say to you, in the new world, when the Son of Man will sit on his glorious throne, you who have followed me will also sit on 12 thrones, judging the 12 tribes of Israel. And everyone who has left houses or brothers or sisters or father or mother or children or lands for my name's sake will receive a hundredfold and will inherit eternal life. But many who are first will be last, and the last first. This is the word of the Lord. Thanks be to God. You may be seated. Well, as per usual, when we have lengthy texts, there's no way to unpack every single detail. We're going to work our way through that. And to simplify, I want to just say that what we have here is, and what's going to follow, the parable that we'll come back to here in a few minutes that follows this, is three tests, and then this economy of grace that challenges the norms and values of Jesus' contemporaries and challenges the norms and the values of our own cultural context. These three tests of Jesus and the economy of grace challenges the norms and values of Jesus' contemporaries and the values and norms of our own context. And it's all tied together by this emphasis on the kingdom of God or the kingdom of heaven and this notion that the last will be first and the first will be last. Those things tie all of this together and really lean into, perhaps in ways that make us uncomfortable. I don't know if it makes you uncomfortable. I know it makes me uncomfortable. I imagine it might make some of us uncomfortable in various ways as our sense of what is normal and what is to be valued is turned upside down. It's flipped upside down in the countercultural kingdom of God. So let's look at these three tests and then let's examine the economics or the economy of grace in the kingdom of God. And it starts off with this first test. And again, we're not going to do a deep dive into this, but the Pharisees come up to Jesus as he's working his way to Jerusalem, which is becoming more and more not only the kind of thematic focus, but the literal direction that Jesus is traveling with his disciples. As he's going to Jerusalem, preparing for the cross, these Pharisees come up to him, and it tells us in verse 3 that they tested him. That's where we get this idea of testing. We're going to see that another outsider is going to test him with the wealthy ruler, they're the young ruler. These Pharisees come up to test him, and they ask this question about what is lawful regarding the relationship between husband and wife. Is it lawful to divorce one's wife for any cause? Now, if you were with us when we looked at Matthew chapter 5 and we looked at these verses, you'll remember that there were two kind of streams of thought, two schools of thought at the time. There was the school of Hillel, who was a contemporary teacher of the time, who took a looser view on the law and in terms of what was allowed regarding divorce. And then there was Shimei, who took a more strict approach to the legalities of divorce. And these guys are trying to basically pigeonhole Jesus. They're trying to get him to kind of come out with what he thinks, expecting him, as he demonstrated in the Sermon on the Mount, to perhaps have some radical views on the subject. But notice that what Jesus does here is he challenges the norms of the time, because the predominant view was the looser view. That tended to be the way it was approached. You even see the idea that Moses had commanded divorce, let alone, or other than just kind of allowing it, the Pharisees treated it as a command, that they were supposed to do it in certain circumstances. But Jesus is challenging the norms, and he's demonstrating the value of the kingdom where both men and women have value. Both the rights and the privileges and the safety of men and women are being protected when he goes back to the norms of creation. You see that what Jesus does here is emphasize the biblical doctrine and norm of marriage between one man and one woman who become one flesh and are joined together and ought not be separated. If there's a command here, it's that they should not be separated from that mutual union that they have with each other as husband and wife. Now, he does say that there are certain circumstances in which it would be allowed for the protection of the vulnerable. In the case of adultery, or if you go back again to the previous sermon, there are a number of ways in which adultery or unfaithfulness to the covenant of marriage could be applied. But what Jesus is doing is he's leaning against those who saw divorce of a man divorcing his wife as just an opportunity for him to kind of enter in and out of any relationship that he decided he wanted or didn't want to be a part of. In other words, he's protecting those who are most vulnerable in that society by saying, no, divorce should not be allowed, except for in very unique and particular circumstances. So he's leaning against the norms and the values of the time that made divorce of men divorcing their wives normal, and valued the male over the female in those circumstances. Because again, if she's divorced, she can't be remarried. She loses a lot of her access to wealth and land and status in society and is left in a very vulnerable position. Interestingly, although Jesus doesn't get into this, Paul, in 1 Corinthians, when he's riffing on this stuff, actually talks about the fact that women, wives, had the opportunity to divorce their husbands in the right circumstance. And so you see how the values of society are kind of being undone. The norms of society are being undone, and there's, as we're going to see, there's more of an equalization that's going on where the value and dignity of men and women in the kingdom of God, in the church, is being elevated. Again, the last will be first and the first will be last. And you can see how Jesus is already beginning to demonstrate that for us. Now, also, just note that there's another way in which he does that in this context by commenting on the eunuchs, demonstrating that while marriage is the norm and it is to be, from a biblical perspective, between one man and one woman, that is not the only option. There is the option, sometimes it's forced on a person in various ways and for various reasons, and sometimes it's a choice, but being unmarried doesn't make you any less valuable in the kingdom of God or in the kingdom of heaven. And his comment here on the eunuchs is a way of demonstrating again that the unmarried in our midst are not any less a part of the kingdom. They're not to be any less valued, and in fact, even though marriage and children is the norm and it's a necessary way in which the human race continues, I think it's particularly important for us. And if you've, you might think through this, especially if you've been in this situation or you know friends in this situation. It's easy to sometimes think of those who are unmarried for various reasons as oddballs out, and they can sometimes feel that. I mean, just imagine how it feels to be an unmarried person in the midst of a lot of families with husband and wife and children and grandchildren and all of that. How do we perhaps overvalue, in a way, those who have, the nuclear family in a way that kind of sends the unmarried off into the periphery and where they're feeling less valued? Jesus is demonstrating that the unmarried have value in the kingdom. Paul, when he deals with, when he's talking with Timothy about widows in the congregation, the unmarried women of various ages, he's making it a point to demonstrate that they need to be included in the life of the church, where they are both being served and serving, because they have value within the people of God and within the church and the kingdom. So that first test just kind of teases out some of those ways in which Jesus is challenging the norms and values of his contemporaries and of our own circumstances. But then there's a second test. Notice, then, it doesn't say that there's a test here, but again, Jesus is tested by these children who are brought to him for a blessing. And this time, the test, in a sense, is the disciples' response to the children that are brought. And we see how, again, Jesus is demonstrating a different value system in his kingdom. So verse 13, the children are brought to Jesus that he might lay hands on them and pray. So this is kind of, again, going back to the Old Testament, this notion of laying hands on somebody, praying over them, and blessing them. But what is the response of the disciples? Notice the disciples, they rebuke. Some of our translations say, the ESV says the people. Other translations might say that the disciples rebuke the children. Whether he's rebuking the kids themselves or those that have brought the kids, the disciples are betraying a very cultural approach to kids that sees them as less valuable, sees them as a bit of a nuisance and an interruption, not to be valued the same way as the grown-ups in the room. I don't know about you, but maybe you've seen or experienced kids or your own kids being somewhat dismissed, being ignored, being talked down to, being ridiculed, and in a sense, almost, if not actively, maybe even in passive ways, being told that they don't belong, that they're not supposed to be here because, one, that maybe they don't have the intellect, they don't have the maturity or the social skills, or perhaps they're known for being a little bit challenging, and so they're pushed off again to the side, they're diminished, they're maybe even rebuked for coming forward or for asking questions and for demonstrating liveliness and childlike presence. But what does Jesus again do? Not only does he demonstrate the value of children in the kingdom of God, but he again, as he did in chapter 18, reminds us that it's childlikeness that is commendable or commended to the people of God in terms of the way in which they relate to him and to the Father. So Jesus says to the disciples, let the children come to me. Do not hinder them. Don't put any barriers between the children and me. Let the children come to me and do not hinder them. I wonder how we hinder children in our midst and more broadly speaking. And that's not a judgment. It's just to ask ourselves, how are we doing that? How can we rethink the way we engage and talk to our children? Because he says it's to such as these, which means these very literal children that he's speaking about and who the children point to in terms of how we are all to see ourselves in the kingdom as little ones, as children, as vulnerable, needy, dependent children who cling to Jesus. Do not hinder them, for to such belongs the kingdom of heaven. And then Jesus, it says, verse 15, he laid his hands on them, blessing them, and went away. And so that's first test is the Pharisees and marriage. And now you see the Pharisee, or now you see the children. Interesting. One commentator pointed out that perhaps it's even this passage that Paul is meditating on when he begins to work through his riff on the Aristotelian household codes in terms of how the home and the household and the relationships within the household both are similar to those within the broader society and within broader Roman culture, and how in the church, all of the kind of hierarchical understanding of that stuff is just turned on its head. But that's another sermon for another day. But what we see here is the first test with marriage, second test is the children that come, and now again, another outsider, not among the people, come to Jesus, and it's this man that comes to him and says, teacher, what good must I do to have eternal life? Now, interestingly, you'll notice, again, one of the things that ties all of this stuff together is that refrain that the first will be last and the last will be first, and this continual reference to the kingdom of God or the kingdom of heaven. What Mark calls this rich young ruler refers to as eternal life, you'll notice Jesus refers to as the kingdom of God, the kingdom of heaven. So he's asking himself, what must I do to enter into the kingdom, to enter in, perhaps even into the eschatological last day and forever kingdom? And Jesus responds with a question. Why do you ask me about what is good? There's only one who is good. If you will enter life, keep the commandments. In other words, you want to enter life? You want to experience the life of the kingdom? You want to experience eternal life? Keep the commandments. Well, that might kind of knock some of us backwards a little bit, and we might be a little bit surprised by that. Let's go on. Well, he maybe understandably he says, "Well, which ones? You know, let's get a little bit more specific, Jesus. Let's talk through which ones I have to keep." Because maybe implicit in that is this recognition that he's lacking something. So perhaps he knows intuitively that he hasn't kept all of the commandments. So which ones are of most importance? Again, at the time, that was a question. You know, remember, the Pharisees asked Jesus, which is the greatest commandment? That was a question at the time. All rabbis, all teachers would kind of condense the law into the most important ones as a way of kind of being able to control one's ability to keep it. So he asks him, probably a religious leader, probably one well-versed in all of these different schools of thought and the questions of the day, knowing his own heart, knowing his own lack, he says, which ones? And Jesus said, "You shall not murder, you shall not commit adultery, you shall not steal, you shall not bear false witness, honor your father and mother." And then he summarizes it, as he does with the second great commandment, "You shall love your neighbor as yourself." What has Jesus just done there? I wonder if you noticed it. Jesus zeroes in on the second table of the law, the second great commandment, and the ones that are more observable, the ones that are external, the ones that you can't pretend you actually have kept perfectly. Although he says, "All these I've kept, what do I still lack?" Now, let's zero in on that for just a second, because it might seem like, one, he's not sensing any of his guilt, and two, we might think, well, can he actually keep all of those? Remember, Paul said that when it came to the law, he was perfect. David often prayed about the fact that he was perfect when it came to, and he was just when it came to obedience to God's commandments, because still at the time, part of that was depending on the sacrificial system that brought atonement. So to kind of keep the commandments included coming to God in sacrifice in order to receive forgiveness, in order to receive atonement, and to remain just in your relationship with God. But still, even though he's kept all these commandments, and we can assume implicit in that is kind of working through the sacrificial system, he still recognizes that he's lacking something. You notice that? All these I've kept, what do I still lack? It's almost like he's got this anxiety of, I'm doing all the right things. It seems like I'm checking all the right boxes, but I still don't feel adequate. I still feel like I'm missing something. I was reading through, and this is not a full-blown endorsement, but I was reading through the Enneagram categories this week, and I was reading through my Enneagram, and it's just one of those creepy things when you read it, you recognize, oh my gosh, did they like open my journal and start like copying and pasting? Because one of the things about mine, which is, I think it's a 4-3, is this constant, ever-present sense that something in me is lacking, that something in me is incomplete. And I'm always trying to figure out what that is so that I can fix it. I wonder if that's what this gentleman was like. I wonder if any of us are in that boat. I don't know. But there's this sense that we're lacking something. There's this sense that we're not yet full. We're not yet fully who we want to be, who we should be, who we know we were created to be. What am I still lacking, he says. And Jesus says to him, if you would be perfect, if you would be whole, if you would be full, remember Jesus said he came to bring, to not to undo the law and the prophets, but to bring them to their fullness, to bring them to perfection. And he says that we are to be perfect as our Heavenly Father is perfect, and we're to have a righteousness that surpasses that of the scribes and the Pharisees. If you would be perfect, Jesus says to this young man, he says, go, sell all that you possess and give it to the poor, and you will have treasure in heaven, and come follow me. Now, the young man hears this, verse 22. He went away sorrowful, for he had great possessions. If you would be perfect, go sell all you possess, give it to the poor, and you will have treasure in heaven. And come, follow me. Let's just unpack that for a second, and let's just zero in on the fact that he's specifically speaking to this gentleman. This wealthy gentleman, he says, if you would be perfect, sell all you have, give it to the poor, and come follow me. Now, commentators are great when it comes to teasing out some of the nuance on this. Jesus is, in fact, saying this to this specific person. He's not saying to each and every one of us who, by global definitions, are wealthy. Okay, just to kind of level the playing field, we are all wealthy when it comes to kind of global economics. But he's not saying that every single wealthy person ought to sell every single one of their possessions and give it to the poor. That's what he says to this man. But commentators are great to say that those that want to jump to that are probably the people that most need to hear it. The challenge of wealth that is in this passage, I by no means want to remove that. There is a challenge for those who are wealthy. Because we tend to think that the wealthy, just like the Israelites thought, we tend to think the wealthy are the most blessed and the ones that the Lord has been given, has been most kind to. And that their wealth and their possessions and their power and their privilege and everything that comes with that is an expression of God's blessing. And that can very much be true. Jesus depended on wealthy women to support him in his ministry. Paul depended on wealthy men and women and wealthy churches to take care of, you know, poorer churches. So wealth is not in and of itself bad, but it does present a real challenge. But what I also want us to recognize is that it's not just wealth that can cause us to walk away from Jesus sorrowfully. What is it for you? I don't know. I don't know what it is for each and every one of us. I'd be curious if you wanted to talk about it. But what is it for you that causes you to have reluctance in giving it up for the sake of following Jesus? Perhaps it's not your wealth and your possessions. Maybe it's your family, extended family, your spouse, your children, what you think is going to be best for them when it comes to their education and their extracurricular activities and how that sets them up for later in life. Maybe it's your hobbies. Maybe it's your sexual identity. Whatever it is, what is it that you are reluctant to give up for the sake of following Jesus? Or said another way, what is the pressure point for you when it comes to denying yourself, taking up your cross, and following Jesus? Because whether it's wealth or any one of those other things or something that I haven't had the imagination to think of, whatever it is, the real emphasis is on Jesus. Do you give up that thing for Jesus? Because all of who we are, whether it's our possessions, whether it's our status, whether it's our affluence, our power, our desire for security and safety, whether it's our home, our families, our comforts, our acceptance in the world around us, in our relationships, in our neighborhood, and whatever it is, all of that belongs to Jesus, our whole being. We're supposed to love the Lord our God in the person of Jesus with all of who we are, with all of our heart, soul, mind, and strength, and all of our possessions. Everything that we have, everything that belongs to us, belongs to God. And do we live our lives in accordance with that? Are we willing to lay it all down and recognize that it all belongs to him, and that that is part of what it means to follow Jesus? Or do we, in our own way, walk away from Jesus? Maybe we continue to go through the religious motions. Maybe we continue to show up to prayer and worship, and we do small groups, and we're in Bible studies, and we can dot all of our theological I's and cross all our theological T's. But there are areas of our life where we have walked away from Jesus sorrowful because we don't want to give that to him. To follow Jesus requires our whole selves. We have to lay down our whole selves in order to follow Jesus. And I wonder where it's difficult for each and every one of us. So Jesus then says to his disciples, "Truly I say to you, with difficulty a rich person will enter the kingdom of heaven." So he goes on to then talk through all of how that's difficult. And Peter, again, speaking for the apostles, he jumps up and he's like, okay, if it's impossible, humanly speaking, for a wealthy person to enter into the kingdom, but it's possible with the work of God and by the grace of God, Peter's like, okay, well, God seems to be at work among us because, look, verse 27, Peter says, see, we've left everything and followed you. What then will we have? Like, if we've left all, you know, our families, our friends, our vocations, our homes, our source of income, you know, at least for a season, like, we've left all of that and we're following you, like, what are we going to get? What are we going to receive? And you get the sense Jesus doesn't actually rebuke the question. In fact, Jesus seems to lean into it. And what he says is, okay, you're starting to count the cost and you're starting to think through what it means to deny yourself and to follow me. Here's what happens. Here's what goes on in the upside down countercultural kingdom of God when the first are last and the last are first. He says, truly I say to you, in the new world, or in the messianic kingdom, as some translations say, when the Son of Man sits on his glorious throne, indicating that this is both emphasizing the last day and the return of Jesus, but then also the implications of how we begin to live out the already not yet in the present. He says, in that new world, in the messianic kingdom, when the Son of Man sits on his glorious throne, you who have followed me, implicitly those who have laid aside all of who they are and all of their possessions, have denied themselves, they've picked up their cross, they're following Jesus, you will sit on 12 thrones judging the 12 tribes of Israel. So he's saying, first and foremost to the 12, you are the ones on whom I'm building my church. You are the ones on whom the new Israel is being established. You, the 12 disciples, are going to judge the 12 the 12 tribes of Israel. And then he expands it out of there and goes beyond that and says that everyone who has left houses or brothers or sisters or father or mother or children or lands for my name's sake, for the sake of following and being with and in me and for the sake of becoming like me, you will receive 100-fold what you've given up and will inherit. And he comes back now to the word of eternal life. You will inherit the eternal kingdom that is mine and that I will hand over to my Father. And many who are first will be last, and the last will be first. What is Jesus saying here? Jesus is saying, look, as I challenge all of the values and norms of this culture, Roman and Israelite culture of his day, as he challenges the norms and the values of our own, he's also giving us a key to the benefits of putting our faith in him, of following him, and recognizing the abundance that we will receive when we deny ourselves by faith for the sake of following him. No longer seeking our own power and privilege and prestige, no longer seeking to control our circumstances and to look down on others, not seeking somehow to earn our salvation as if we could do it through our actions, but depending upon him with the humility and dependence of little children. What does he say? He says, you will receive the kingdom, but you're going to receive the kingdom in such a way as to receive abundance that goes far beyond the beauty of all the good things that we give up. You notice that? It's not explicit, but just look again. Verse 29. Everyone who's left houses, brothers, sisters, father, mother, children, lands for my name's sake. If you've left all of those things, what are you going to receive in return? You're going to receive everything you've given up, but in return, 100-fold. In other words, you're going to receive the very family of God, of which you are now a part as the children of God. So you receive an abundance of more brothers and sisters, more mothers and fathers, more children, a greater land. In fact, you inherit the new heavens and the new earth because you have denied yourself and followed me because you have clung to me. You received this hundredfold. And so what we see here is that the temporal goods that pale in comparison to Jesus are worth denying for the sake of his kingdom. Let us not be among those who walk away from Jesus saddened by the cost of discipleship, but let us be overwhelmed by the goodness of his grace. Let us be overwhelmed by the generosity of the King in his kingdom, because that's where he ends, is with the motivation of that grace. So rather than coming up with my own illustration of this, Jesus gives us one. Notice chapter 20, and you can follow along in your Bibles. He immediately goes, "For the kingdom of heaven is like a master of a house who went out early in the morning to hire laborers for his vineyard. After agreeing with the laborers for a denarius a day, he sent them into his vineyard. And going out about the third hour, he saw others standing idle in the marketplace. And to them he said, 'You go into the vineyard too, and whatever is right I will give you.' So they went, going out again. About the sixth hour and the ninth hour, he did the same. And about the 11th hour, he went out and found others standing. And he said to them, 'Why do you stand here idle all day?' They said to him, 'Because no one has hired us.' He said to them, 'You go into the vineyard too.' And when evening came, the owner of the vineyard said to his foreman, 'Call the laborers and pay them their wages.' And notice, he begins with the last and then works his way up to the first. And when those hired at about the 11th hour, the last ones hired came, each of them received a denarius. Now when those hired first came, they thought that they were going to receive more. They were thinking in terms of the values of our culture. They thought they were going to receive more because they'd worked longer. But each of them received the denarius, exactly what they had agreed to. And on receiving it, they grumbled at the master of the house, saying, 'These last ones worked only 1 hour, and you made them equal to us who have borne the burden of the day and the scorching heat.' But he replied to them, 'Friend, I'm doing you no wrong. This is just. I'm giving you exactly what we agreed on. Did you not agree with me for a denarius? Take what belongs to you and go. I choose to give this last worker as I give to you. Am I not allowed to do what I choose with what belongs to me, or do you begrudge me my generosity?' So the last will be first, and the first last." Now, we could overemphasize each and every one of those details, but I think the main thrust of what Jesus is doing here is demonstrating that in the upside-down nature of the kingdom, everyone that we think belongs, everyone that we think has a sure in, it's the opposite. It's why the disciples are shocked that the wealthy are going to have such a hard time entering into the kingdom, because they think it's the wealthy that have been most blessed by God. Jesus is demonstrating that in the kingdom, the playing field has been leveled, and we all are dependent upon the grace and generosity of our Heavenly Father. And it's his grace and his generosity that drives us in dependence upon him like children, to receive that mercy, to receive that abundance of grace that we don't deserve, that we could never earn. And we ought not begrudge him his freedom to do that, because notice what Jesus is saying the Father does. The Father is this master. And what has he done? But he's done the opposite of what the rich young ruler did. The rich young ruler was unwilling to give away everything he owned to follow Jesus. But what this rich young, or what this master of the house does, is go out of his way to give away his resources. He doesn't have to go. After he hires that first group, he doesn't have to go back to the day laborers. He doesn't have to go and look for more people to work. And after he's gone back a second time, he doesn't have to go back a third time. He's purposely going to find these men who can't, or who needed work. Think of these guys as worse off economically than slaves. they have to go and they have to find day labor in order to feed their own mouths and to feed the mouths of their wives and children. They are dependent on someone hiring them each day to eat that day. And so it's an act of just mercy for him to go and hire all of them and to then pay them equally what the full day laborers agreed to. What he's doing is the opposite of what the rich young ruler did. The rich young ruler clung to his wealth. The father does not cling to his possessions and to what is rightfully his, but he gives liberally of his grace and his mercy to the undeserving and to those who are dependent upon his grace in order for life. And isn't it interesting that Jesus then again, Matthew tells us, as he was going up to Jerusalem, took the 12 disciples aside, and on the way he said to them, "See, we're going to Jerusalem, and the Son of Man will be delivered over to the chief priests and the scribes, and they will condemn him to death and deliver him over to the Gentiles to be mocked and flogged and crucified, and he will be raised on the third day." The Father is overwhelmingly generous with what belongs to him, even to the point of giving his own Son. The triune God is generous in giving that which belongs to him to the point of giving himself in the second person of the Trinity. God gives us himself in order that we who receive his grace might be those who respond in kind and surrender ourselves to him, all of who we are, all of what we possess and own, as we surrender ourselves to Jesus by faith and follow him, because it's only in him that we enter in to his kingdom. It's this generous grace that I think we're supposed to marvel at as we read this passage. We're supposed to marvel at such wonderful, abundant grace, mercy, and self-giving love. I think it's this grace that is supposed to enliven our hearts, captivate our imaginations, so that we begin to live in ways that are fitting to this upside-down, first our last, last our first kingdom. And I wonder how you respond to that. Let's pray.